Exodus 32 on page 64 of the Blue Bibles. Moses is up Mount Sinai. So, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountain and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. And if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb.
Well, if you've put your Bible down or it's closed, please do pick it up again and turn to Exodus chapter 32, which is page 64 of the Church Bible, page 64, Exodus 32. And there's absolutely no doubt about it, is there, that this chapter is rather a low point in Israel's history. Quite an unpleasant memory. I can imagine that later generations looked back on this event and said it with a little bit of awkwardness and embarrassment to a younger Israelite generation. I had one such conversation one day at work. I picked up a company car that was near the end of its lease. I don't know, about 8 o'clock, half past 6, something like that. And as I was driving my way onto work, I got most of the way to work when the car, about three cars in front of me, braked very sharply, and suddenly, so did everybody else, and the brakes weren't quite as powerful as my mind was telling me that they were. I was too close to the car in front, is the truth, and I went into the back of it. The car was drivable, so after kind of sorting it all out, I did eventually get to work and then had to make that embarrassing and awkward phone call to the lady in the office and explain to her what I'd just done. But to make it even more awkward and embarrassing, I'd just picked the car up on the morning that the same car had just been returned from the garage because somebody else had just had an accident in it. It took me weeks to live that one down. Well, this is how God's people recounted the events of Exodus chapter 32. We touched on the psalm at the start of the service, and in verses 19 to 22 of Psalm 106, it says this of the event of Exodus 32. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who'd done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. These people, they might have said of Exodus 32, well, they were God's chosen people, his treasured possession, a people who were to be a holy nation for him. And they exchanged God. He'd saved them from Egypt. He'd performed mighty miracles to rescue them. And you know what they exchanged him for? A bull. Yes, that's right. You heard me right. A bull which eats grass. And it would be easy to read this chapter and kind of be disconnected from the events of it and what's happening in it. I've kind of felt that, if I'm honest with you, at times this week in preparing. Almost looking at God's people and think of how awful they were. Or how crazy, what a crazy faithless people they must have been to do this and act in this way. And part of the problem with that is that they have been awful. The way that they behave in this chapter is truly wicked. But we need to connect ourselves to Exodus 32. Because part of verse 6 is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 7. The words were there on the screen for us. This is what Paul wrote. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, and this is verse 6 of chapter 32 in Exodus, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. So Exodus 32 is here so that we'd learn spiritual lesson from it. As Paul puts it, setting our hearts on evil things by learning from Israel's mistakes. And in one sense, it's quite straightforward because Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has already told us what to learn by saying it negatively in that verse. Do not be idolaters. So as we come to Exodus 32, we do need to bear this in mind and let the events of the chapter teach us about idolatry. Because Paul, in quoting verse 6 of Exodus 32, in his letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 10, wants his readers, wants us to go to this event and draw out lessons that we need to learn concerning idolatry. And I must say, right from the outset, we're not going to come away with an exhaustive understanding of idolatry. I'm not going to pretend to attempt that at all, because idolatry is too big an area. There are lots of other Bible passages that deal with it as well. But nevertheless, we still need to come with idolatry on our minds to Exodus 32. So let's get into the true story, the events of what happened with God's people. Well, Moses, he's been on top of Mount Sinai for about 40 days and 40 nights. And as we know, he's been with God as God has been relaying to him rather detailed instructions for him in order for Israel to build this tabernacle so that God will come and live amongst his people. And the people have been waiting at the bottom of the mountain for Moses to return from the top of the mountain. And it seems that they've become a little impatient. And they've ordered Aaron to make them gods who will lead them. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And it's intriguing that they seem to want to replace Moses. Moses, well, he's been the one who's been their mediator for them between God and the people. And he must have been a pretty fit guy, because if we were to glance over previous chapters, Moses has been up and down the mountain several times, speaking with God, coming back down the mountain, delivering God's words to the people. And it's intriguing because they don't want to replace God necessarily. They want to replace Moses, God's chosen representative for them. And then Aaron responds to their request, and he makes them a god. Verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Why does Aaron make a calf? Well, it was a popular animal to use as an idol by other ancient Near Eastern nations for pagan worship. See, it's thought that the calf represented two things, fertility and strength. And the thought is that this calf figure, it was an earthly representation of God, which is why they now acknowledge the calf as having done what only God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And then following that acknowledgement, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now I don't know what you think at this point, because it's a kind of a weird concoction of mixed worship. See, they've built an altar, and before Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, God had made it clear to Moses, to his people, in chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, that they mustn't make a god of gold or silver, which he'd already said to them in the 10 words in chapter 20, verse 4, and only build an altar made of stones in order to worship God. But here, the altar's built in front of the calf. And then there's the two offerings there to make. Well, they're an indication of the basis of their relationship with God. We saw that from chapter 24, when God confirmed the covenant with his people, the burnt offering. Well, that indicated that their sin had been paid for by the animal. As their sin was placed on the animal took God's anger for their sin, totally destroying it. So their sin had been dealt with, albeit temporarily. They were at one with God. And then the fellowship offering. An offering that indicated that they were now at peace with God. But here in Exodus 32, they make these offerings to the calf. And then God didn't really require any other form of worship from them to him. But here, they eat, they drink, and they indulge in revelry. And make no mistake, they're really going to town. This is wild partying. Letting your hair down, well, that's an understatement of what's going on in that verse. But what do we learn here about idolatry? Well, two things. It is failure to trust in God's word, and it is ultimately self-serving. It is failure to trust in God's word because the Israelites, well, they break the second commandment. God had said to them, chapter 20, verse 4, as I've said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." But isn't this just plain disobedience? God has said this, the people have done that, and they've just disobeyed God. Well, yes, it is that as well, but we need to try and capture what's going on in the Israelites' hearts and just dig a little bit deeper if we can. And failure to trust in God's word gets us a little bit deeper, I think. The Israelites, they fail to trust that their relationship with God is based on the way that God has prescribed. And they re-prescribe the basis for their relationship with God. See, God has brought his people into a covenant relationship that is based on what God has done in bringing them out of Egypt. He has given them the 10 words, chapter 20. He's also given them the covenant code, chapters 21 to 23. And the sacrifices that they're to make to maintain that relationship with him, chapter 24. But the Israelites don't trust that way of having a relationship with God. They trust their own way, which is to make an idol. And they adjust the basis for their relationship that they have with God on what they want, what they trust, which is to make an idol, to make something that represents God and then worship that. And then there's also self-serving, because the Israelites, they choose to have a festival. They get up early, they offer their sacrifices to the calf, and then they indulge themselves in eating and drinking and revelry. And revelry took the form of sexual immorality. As I said, the calf represented fertility and strength. The only way to worship something that represents fertility, well, let's just say it's to let go and go wild. the sort of self-serving that seeks to please one's own desires. And that really is turning in on oneself. Now, trust can be difficult, can't it? I don't know how you find it. Sometimes I play a little game with the kids whereby just a short distance, I kind of stand behind them and encourage them to fall back into my arms. But of course they find it extremely difficult. Almost always, that the moment they start to fall back, they just put one of their legs out to catch themselves and stop themselves falling back. It takes a few attempts before they finally get the hang of it, i.e. they learn to trust me completely and do it. And so I catch them, which of course I will always do. But we must see the link between a failure to trust in God's word and ultimately serving self, because idolatry, it is so subtle at times. Because the one directly leads into the other. Failure to trust in what God has said leads ultimately to serving self. Because if you or I aren't going to trust in what God says, then we are going to trust in something else. And that something else is usually ourselves. Not always, but usually. Let me put it like this. If you're a Christian here this evening, you have that promise that God will provide for your needs. Not your wants necessarily, but your needs. As your heavenly Father, he knows what you need and provides for you. But at times we doubt that promise. Maybe something comes into our lives, a hardship. Or an event that causes our faith to shake. And our doubt, it might be, we could pick a host of things. I just went with this one. Our doubt might be expressed by desiring more money in order to provide what we feel we need or want. Now, part of the problem, and it's why idolatry is so subtle, is that that's a right attitude to have, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with working hard to earn a wage to provide what we need. But if we doubt that God will provide, we'll get so concerned about our needs that we tell ourselves we need more. So we need more money. So perhaps we'll work more hours or harder. Maybe we'll even chase a promotion that we know is coming up. And if we do that, the danger is that we're now trusting in money to provide for our needs and not in God. And we're really serving ourselves, because you tell yourself, and yes, you really do have a conversation with yourself, that you need more because of all these needs that you have that need to be provided for. God is doubted to keep his promise, and our trust in him is replaced with a trust in money. And we end up serving ourselves by trying to satisfy all these needs that we now have, which is why we want more money. And we could look at this multiple times and in many different things that are in our lives. John Calvin, the Reformation theologian, said this: the heart is a factory of idols. And he's right. We're always finding something other than God to trust. And this is where Exodus 32 just helps us a little to understand idolatry. Because whatever it is in our hearts is an idol if we're trusting in it more than we're trusting in God and what he said. And we're really serving ourselves and not God. Well, Moses is totally oblivious to what the people are doing at the bottom of the mountain until God speaks to him and informs him of what's going on. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." See, God sees everything that is going on at the bottom of the mountain. He calls them a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. And the people's idol worship, it has roused God's anger. And straight away, we can also learn that idolatry does exactly that. It rouses God's anger. Next slide, please, Jonathan. But is God right to get angry? Because to be fair, the people have got some right bits to their worship. They've got an altar. They've made the burnt offering, and they've made the fellowship offering. Isn't God being a little bit harsh with his people? Because his anger is such that, as he says, he'll destroy them. And many people are uncomfortable with the idea that God gets angry. And we need to rightly understand his anger, because God does have the right to be angry with his people. Why? Because their idolatry is an offence against him. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. And he rightly punishes those who do wrong. And what the Israelites are doing is wrong. It is directly against what is said to them. You'd be rightly angry at the burglar who broke into your house at 3 a.m. in the morning to steal some of your possessions, wouldn't you? Or you'd be rightly angry at a crime committed against a friend of yours, and rightly so. And God is rightly angry at his people because of their idolatry. It is an offence to him. And when God says to Moses in verse 10, "Now leave me alone," it's not as if Moses can stop God from destroying his people. Commentators say that it's a kind of a rhetorical strategy that God uses to basically ask Moses to do something about the situation. So what does Moses do? Verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Moses, as it were, kind of stands in the breach of God's anger and pleads two things with God as to why God should relent from destroying his people. Firstly, for the sake of God's own honor, verses 11 to 12. And secondly, for the sake of God's promises, verse 13. Moses' plea with God and the basis for his reasoning, he bases them both in the very character of God, namely his faithfulness. And the Lord relents. And Moses leaves the top of the mountain. He meets Joshua at some point on his way down, and he heads off towards the Israelites. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." Well, Moses reaches the bottom of the mountain and he looks around to see what the Israelites are doing and the way that they're behaving. And he's also rightly enraged at their behavior. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it in the fire, then ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And it's significant that Moses throws down the stone tablets. Yes, he was rightly angry, but it's more of an ancient Near Eastern cultural sign that the covenant with the people is now broken. Such is their wicked behavior. And Moses totally destroys the golden calf, makes them drink it. And if it were not so bad and serious a situation, then Aaron's response would be almost comical. You know, "Oh, sorry, Moses, I've got absolutely no idea how this idol got here amongst your people." It's like asking a small child, isn't it? You know, you've got chocolate all around their mouth and their nose and their cheeks. And you ask them, "Well, little Johnny, who ate the last piece of chocolate that they were told not to eat?" And they stand there and look up at you and say, "Absolutely no idea." Moses has to take action because of the people's wicked behavior. Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron led them had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." And it's important to understand what the Levites did, because we can have the impression that they almost formed a straight line and just walked through the camp, kind of violently swinging their swords, killing anyone who got in their way. But I want to suggest that in verse 27, the phrase "go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other" is a way of saying that they carefully and systematically approached everyone to find out whether or not they intended to return to the Lord, to Yahweh, and abandon their idolatry. You see, there is currently total chaos amongst the people. The people are a laughingstock to their enemies. And the Levites, who, by the way, show themselves to be ready for the calling that they'll get in serving God in the tabernacle when it's built, take up this order and kill all those who continue in idolatry and refuse to return to God. 3,000 of the people died. And the following day, Moses confronts the people. And he doesn't leave them in any shadow of a doubt that they've made a great sin against God. Verse 30. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.' The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin.' And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." Moses really is the one solid anchor for God's people through all of this, because he knows that atonement must be made. That is the only sacrifice that will deal with this sin of idolatry that the people have fallen into. But what's striking is the sacrifice that Moses offers in order to make atonement. Because it's himself. Moses offers himself as the atoning sacrifice. He knows that it's got to be made. The end of verse 30. "But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He offers himself as the sacrifice. That's what's going on in verse 32. "But now please forgive their sin," as he speaks to the Lord. "But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses isn't guilty of idolatry like the people, but he's not sinless either. So he wouldn't have been able to pay the price for this people's rebellion. But it does highlight to us that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is the only sacrifice acceptable to God, as he took all of our sin on himself. He was made sin for us. That's what Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 5, verse 21. Now just think about that for a minute. And any idolatry in your or my heart right now, anything that we're trusting in more than we're trusting in God, anything that we're serving ourselves with against what God has said, is an offense against God. It is sin. And Jesus has taken it from us. And he carried it on the cross for us. He also took God's right anger at our sin for us. Isn't he wonderful? Do you love him for doing that for you? Are you trusting in him as your atoning sacrifice to make you right with God, to bring you into a peaceful relationship with God? Jesus was sinless. He was perfectly righteous. He was fully obedient to God. He never sinned once in any way at any time. But that made him the perfect sacrifice that we need. And I must say that if you're not trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection to make you right with God, then you're standing in the place to receive God's anger at your sin. See, Moses, he stood in the breach. And amazingly, God relented from destroying his people. Although he punished them, he relented from destroying them. I didn't read to you all the verses from Psalm 106. I wanted to keep this one back to make this point with you, because the psalmist in Psalm 106 goes on in verse 23 and says this of the events here in Exodus 32. So God said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. And in the same way, Jesus stands in the breach for us. He is able to bear God's anger at our sin, which he did on the cross. God's right anger at sin is fully satisfied in the cross of Jesus. Not relented, but poured out and fully satisfied. Idolatry rouses God's anger. But as a sin against God, it can be atoned for. And Jesus is the only one who can atone for our idolatry. Well, finally, we see that God is faithful to his promises. He instructs Moses to lead the people to leave Mount Sinai and start on their journey towards the promised land. But it's not a happy ending to this event, because God himself won't lead his people. He'll send an angel to do it instead, and the people mourn at hearing this news from Moses. Verse 1 of chapter 33, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." And this isn't finished here. The relationship with God is damaged, and it will be repaired, as we'll come to see in a few weeks' time. But for now, just as we pause and reflect a little bit, what we've learnt on idolatry at one level is that it is a failure to trust in what God has said and to put our trust in something else. I just want to give you a question to take away from this chapter and into this week. This is the question: who am I really serving here and in this situation? Am I serving my own heart, or am I serving Jesus? Because if the answer to that question isn't Jesus, then it's probably yourself or myself. And this chapter just helps us to see how we might spot an idol in our hearts. And we know how to spot an idol so that we can take drastic action like the Levites did and destroy it, get rid of it, and keep trusting in Jesus instead. So will you take this question away for this week from this chapter? Who am I really serving here and in this situation? My own heart or Jesus?